Thought you might get a kick out of that. We are starting a brand new series this morning on the book of James. And as silly as that was, James didn't make any Kool-Aid. James was the younger brother of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to learn a lot about him this morning and sort of introduce the author to you this morning before we get deep into the text of the book. So if you'd like, turn in your Bibles to the book of James, verse 1, chapter 1. While you're doing that, I'm going to, again, just pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to have your precious holy word, complete, inspired, perfect, right here on our laps, available to us in multiple English translations so that we can read them all and get a full and complete understanding of your message to your people. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us as we study the words of your servant James this morning. I pray, Lord, that through his example and through his teaching, we would grow to be more like his big brother, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, bless our time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, it is weird to think. We all know, of course, that Mary was made pregnant through the Holy Spirit, and the fruit of that union is Jesus Christ, 100% God and 100% man. But Mary, as you also know, was betrothed to Jesus. They got married, and as Jesus grew up as the oldest, Mary and Joseph raised a family, and they had other children. Now, the oldest of Jesus's half-siblings was James. By the way, James is the English transliteration of the Latin form of the Greek translation of the Hebrew name of Jacob. So while we use the name James, it originally was morphing out of the Old Testament name of Jacob. But James writes a very short book, five simple chapters, 108 verses. It's planted at the end of the New Testament or toward the end. But James had a very interesting upbringing, no doubt, as that comedian alluded to. Can you imagine growing up in the same home under the shadow of a sinless older brother? I'm sure my brother can relate, my younger brother. I'm sure it was very hard for him growing up after someone so pious and perfect and personable and humble as myself. And I only include that because I know he's been listening to these sermon recordings and is probably turning it off right now. It must have been difficult being one of Mary and Joseph's other children growing up in the home with Jesus. Now, James is actually mentioned multiple times throughout Scripture, so we're going to take a look at some of those occurrences in the New Testament and learn a little bit more about the person whose writings we're going to be studying over the next few weeks. Mark chapter 6, verse 3, Galatians 1:19, Matthew 13:55, all mention James as a youngster. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 13:55, Jesus is teaching in his hometown, and the people who knew him as a youngster growing up in the home of Mary and Joseph say in verse 55, wait a minute, after hearing these miraculous teachings, they ask themselves, wait, whoa, 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 is this not the carpenter's son? Is his mother not called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man acquire all these things? Even very early on in his ministry, Jesus stood out for obvious reasons. As a young adult, he had supernatural origins and was incredibly gifted, supernaturally gifted. And so the rest of the family just sort of let him go. I mean, he just did his thing. And he was by far a much different person than the other kids in the family. The image you get when studying these passages that give us these tiny glimpses into the family of Mary and Joseph with Jesus at home is that these were not, yeah, I remember years ago in other fundamentalist Baptist churches, the missionaries would come off the field and they would have their five children standing there perfectly at attention as though they had been through some military camp. And the missionary would stand up and say, hello, I'm Pastor Jedediah Milktoast. This is my wife, Jenny, at the piano. And these are my five children, Jehoshaphat, Joy, Jubal, Jim, Bob, and Jojo. You know, and they would name them all the same. They would dress them all the same. And they would stand there cheerfully obedient. That is not the way Mary and Joseph's home was by any means. Jesus' siblings did not believe that he was,
you're the Son of God. Okay, sure. Right. Whatever.
And that's truly how it was in their home. And we know that with certainty. And it had to have been hard. Sitting at the dinner table, one last dinner roll left. Jesus grabs it before James does. James looks at him and is like, and Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone. It had to be annoying after a while. They did not believe that he was the Son of God. John chapter 7 tells us that as Jesus got older, his brothers expressed their disdain with his teaching and this messianic atmosphere around him and his future plans. So much so they told him that if you want, you seem to be wanting fame. If you want to be noticed, then you need to get out of town and you need to go where the people are and do your shtick. James chapter 7, verse 3. So his brother said to him, move on from here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself is striving to be known publicly. If you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Look, if you want to be an entertainer or whatever it is you're doing, a teacher, a rabbi, or whatever, get out there with your disciples and show off. They attributed no supernatural ability, no supernatural origin to Jesus. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall of that house. And the crazy thing is that James, the younger brother of Jesus Christ, sometimes I've put a lot of effort into witnessing to people and they don't ever come to faith. I talk to them about Christ. I share with them what he did for me. I tell them how they can know him as their personal Savior, drop it into multiple conversations throughout the years, and they never come to faith in Christ. This encourages me. James is growing up with Jesus and still doesn't believe in him. It doesn't relieve us of the obligation to share the gospel, but it does tell us that not everyone who hears will believe. And James was certainly one of those. His unbelief continued all the way until the resurrection. Jesus had to be crucified, die, put in a tomb and resurrect from the grave. Finally, James is convinced. Unfortunately, none of the gospel writers mention James's salvation, but years later, the Apostle Paul is writing, and he includes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7. And this is the passage of Scripture where Paul is basically describing the post-resurrected Jesus and all of the people in order that he appeared to and the impact that that had on them. He says, you know, Jesus saw Peter first. After that, he was with the rest of the 12 disciples. Then over 500 witnesses saw him. And then, verse 7, after that he was seen by James, then by all of the apostles. Now, once James gets saved, he devotes his life and ministry to the work of his big brother, our Savior, and his Jesus Christ. The church is in its very formative years. The church is still being heavily persecuted by the Jews in Jerusalem, and yet James seems to take some sort of active leadership role in this group. Acts chapter 12, you may remember Peter miraculously freed from the jail. You remember the chains fell off, the doors opened up, and he just walked out of the jail. You remember that story? Well, one of the first places he goes to is Mark's house. He knocks on the door, and the person who answers the door is so shocked it's him that she closes the door and runs to tell the rest. Well, in the course of that conversation, Peter wants everyone to know that he's okay. So he says in Acts 12, 17, he says, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. James is apparently serving in some leadership capacity in what was the early church in Jerusalem. Fast forward a few years after that, Acts 15, we see James again. And when we see him in Acts 15, he has undergone an amazing transformation in these few years. We all know the two greatest apostles, right? They are who? Peter and Paul, right? I mean, everyone holds them in the highest esteem, and they should be. Peter and Paul had a disagreement. Actually, the disagreement existed within Jewish and Gentile Christianity, and Peter and Paul sort of were emblematic of a pro-Jewish and a pro-Gentile, if you will, strain of theology around how Gentiles should be treated. Peter and Paul, household names today, leaders of the church in its early days, they had a little disagreement about how Jewish the Gentile converts should be. Do Gentiles who come to faith in Christ also need to be circumcised, for example? This disagreement got pretty big. It infected all of the early church, and so these two giants of the faith took their dispute, and this, by the way, is also covered in the book of Galatians, they took this dispute back to the first church in Jerusalem, and they laid out their arguments in front of a council in Acts 15, and the person who was leading that council, the head of that council, is none other than James. So Peter speaks, he gives his case, Paul and Barnabas speaks and describes what God's been doing with and through them. And then, verse 13 of Acts 15, "And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first validated the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with the words of the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written.'" And then he quotes from the book of Amos. He quotes from the book of Zechariah. He proves from Scripture that Gentile inclusion in the family of God was always part of the plan of God. And so from this biblical proof and the testimony of these two great apostles, he wrote and circulated a letter that traveled all through early Christianity at that time, laying out guidance for how to manage a church that was both filled with believers who were Jewish and Gentile. That's a pretty important position. I mean, basically what we're saying here is that James was the first pastor of the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. And from this group sprang all of these other churches that spread out through Israel and points beyond. And that's who he is writing to today. I think the life of James is very compelling, very interesting, because you may think, I got saved later in life. I did all this Bible learning when I was a kid. I went to a good church that taught from Scripture. I heard all this stuff. It went in one ear and out the other, and I was focused on other things, and I was busy running my life and doing my thing, and now I'm a full-grown adult, and now I'm coming to Christ. Well, my valuable days are over. There's nothing really that God can do with me at this point. I'm just, you know, I will just enjoy the ride and apologize later for not taking this more seriously in my youth. You don't have to feel that way. God can use you at any age, no matter how hard-hearted you've been. I mean, James grew, need I say it again? He grew up in the same house with Jesus and yet didn't believe. I have so much to learn. I can't serve in any meaningful way. Yes, you can. James is living proof. God can use anyone at any age, no matter how hard-hearted, stubborn you've been up to that point. I was taught in seminary by a professor by the name of Chuck McLean, Dr. Charles McLean. Everybody just called him Chuck. Chuck grew up in Wisconsin, and he was led to Christ because an old farmer, a neighbor, would pick him and some other boys up from their homes, their unbelieving homes, and carry them to church on Sundays so that they could be part of Sunday school. And through the ministry of that church and this old farmer just doing a simple act of kindness and dedication and service, Chuck McLean came to know Christ. And then as God worked in him and through him for his entire life, he became eventually a pastor and then a seminary professor who trained hundreds of other men for ministry, myself included. It's a pretty good testimony from a simple farmer with a pickup truck in Wisconsin. I'll never know. One other aspect of James's life you might find interesting. especially with all the papal ceremony going on right now as Pope Francis is being laid to rest. Like Peter, James was married. He had a wife. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is defending himself from the critics of his ministry, and he says in verse 3, "My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we," speaking of himself and Barnabas, "do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working?" No extra charge while we're experiencing such a Catholic-focused phase of the week. As Catholics all over the world mourn the death of Pope Francis, they trace his lineage back to St. Peter as the first pope. Hello, Peter was married. James was married as well. Even as late as Acts 21, we still see James showing up in the narrative, and he's still an important person. Prior to Paul's execution in Rome, Paul visits Jerusalem one last time. This is when everyone's telling him, you shouldn't go there. Persecution's hot and heavy. You're putting yourself in danger. And Paul says, no, I have to go. I've got to go to Jerusalem. Acts 21, he gets to Jerusalem, and verse 17 says, "And when we had come to Jerusalem," Luke is writing about his time with Paul, he says, "And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told them in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry." So we're going to read and study the words of a man who grew up with Jesus, came to faith later in life after the resurrection of Christ, and blossomed into a trusted and faithful servant in the earliest church in Jerusalem in the frying pan of Jewish persecution. We don't have a record of James's death, by the way, in the New Testament. The Bible does not speak as to how James died, but we do have other accounts in ancient histories written around this time or shortly thereafter. One famous Jewish historian named Josephus, who, by the way, was Jewish and Pharisaical, Josephus documented the death of James. He says it's around 61-62 A.D., the Roman procurator over Jerusalem died. It took a few months for Rome to select the next one and get him shipped over to Jerusalem. So there were a few months where they had no Roman authority. During that time, a Pharisaical high priest said, "This is my chance to get rid of some of those rotten Christians who are ruining everything." His name was Ananus, and he was the son of Annas, who is featured in the trial of Jesus in the pages of the New Testament. He was the high priest who put Jesus on trial. His son Ananus accused James, Jesus' younger brother, of violating the law somehow and sentenced James to be stoned to death. Same things they tried against Jesus, kangaroo courts and false convictions on baseless charges. He brings them against James, just as his father did against Jesus, and James was sentenced to be stoned to death. Josephus tells us that James was indeed stoned, and he adds this most interesting comment for a man who has no faith in Christ himself, talking about the historian Josephus here. Josephus says that it was the stoning of James that prompted the Lord to initiate the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Such an act of blatant injustice, apparently they interpreted it as God being so furious with his people in the city that he brought about its utter and complete destruction. Don't know if that's true, but it's interesting. There's another account of the death of James from another contemporary historian, this time a couple of Greeks. And if accurate, it adds more detail, completely in keeping with James' personality. Eusebius is one of the historians. Hegesippus, There's a great. I should have given that to Leslie and Robert as the name of their new grandson, Hegesippus. Hegesippus and Eusebius point out that even among unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem, James was an honored man. He was a man of integrity. They called him James the Just. And again, Annas, the Pharisaical high priest who was very jealous of this growing cult of Christianity that was eating away at the Jewish synagogue and the system of Judaism. Annas, very jealous of James's growing ministry and fame. So when he pronounced James guilty and sentenced him to be stoned, according to these two Greek historians, Annas gave him an out. And he said, James, if you will go before all of the people and renounce your faith and proclaim Christ a fake and a fraud and a phony, I will let you live. But if you don't, death is yours by stoning. So James says, okay. And so they march up to the wall, one of the walls of Jerusalem. The whole big crowd gathers around so that he can speak from the wall down to the people and everyone can hear him. James opens his mouth, standing next to the high priest, Ananias, and rather than renounce his faith, he used the opportunity to preach the gospel, and he called them all to faith in Christ, his big brother. The high priest, so angry with him, pushed him off the wall. He fell to his death and was stoned by supporters of the high priest below. What was the secret to James's success? How did he reach such a pinnacle of leadership and servanthood in the early Christian church? Was it all those wonderful things that Jesus taught him when they were kids? Apparently not. He didn't come to faith in Christ until after Jesus was resurrected. Maybe it was the influence of Mary and Joseph. Mary just standing there while these boys are bickering. I doubt it. Maybe it was his education. Well, these same Greek historians give us a clue as to the power behind James's success. These two Greeks say that James spent so much time kneeling in prayer that his knees literally malformed and showed the effects of being on them so often. They took a different shape, and so the people who knew him and loved him began to call him Old Camel Knees. You ever heard a prayer warrior called Old Camel Knees? Came from James. James is quite a guy. And this is one of my favorite books of the New Testament. Here's a man of great importance and great influence in the early church, a sibling of Jesus Christ. And he writes to people, fellow believers, scattered all over Israel and beyond. And he opens his letter, James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wait a minute. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Shouldn't he, if he addressed it, James, the prominent and favorite half-brother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the pastor and reverend of the First Church at Jerusalem, the pillar of Christianity, do hereby send my greetings to the people. In our day, lots of those in Christian service love to be honored, love to have our titles revealed. No one ever calls me Dr. Mailing, Pastor, Reverend. And I prefer that. Somebody called me Bud last Sunday. See you, Bud. And I thought, that's the way it ought to be. James doesn't rejoice in his importance. James celebrates his servitude. James has a heart of humility, so he calls himself a bondservant of God and of his half-brother, Jesus Christ. The word here translated bondservant is the most common Greek word for slave, doulos. It is here translated bondservant for a specific reason. Because in the days of New Testament slavery, a bond servant was someone who willingly volunteered to be in permanent servitude to someone else. Even before that, in the Old Testament, Moses was called by this title, as were many other Old Testament prophets. Paul referred to himself in this way. So did Peter. That tells us something. That ought to be our heart. That ought to be our desire. That ought to be our most cherished title. What are you? Well, I'm a deacon in the church. Me? I'm a senior pastor. Me? I'm the head of a denomination. Me? I lead the Bible Study Foundation. Now, your most important title is servant, slave. I simply do whatever God asks me to do. It ought to be our goal to commit ourselves exclusively and wholeheartedly and voluntarily to the service of our Lord and our Master, Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all, so what? All to Him I owe. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. That is a very interesting greeting. It sounds more Jewish than Christian, doesn't it? Well, James is the pastor of the first church in Jerusalem. His congregation is primarily Jewish, but of course James is writing to Christians. If he were writing to Jews, he would not have said he is a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why would he call them the 12 tribes dispersed abroad? One school of thought is that he's writing to Jewish Christians specifically. It could be. James's letter is filled with references that would make more sense to Jews than to Gentiles. He uses terms like synagogue, for instance. A Gentile would have never set foot in a synagogue. Another school of thought is that James is simply referring to Christians scattered abroad, just like the Jews who were dispersed some 700 years before. When the Assyrians took over the 10 tribes, they packed up the Jews and they scattered them all over the Assyrian kingdom. The Babylonians, a few years later, they hauled off a bunch to captivity in Babylon. So the Jews have been dispersed for hundreds of years, and now we're watching Christians being dispersed through persecution in Jerusalem and in Israel to areas outside of what we now call the Holy Land. And so James is writing to these who have been scattered all over the ancient Near East. And he introduces himself, he tells us who he's talking to, and he sends a single word salutation, greetings, greetings. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. This English translation is accurate, but it misses some of the nuance that the original Greek would have had. The word that is translated greetings here literally means rejoice. Be glad. I'm glad. I'm happy. I send you tidings of great joy. Greetings. It's an infinitive, so even better, be rejoicing. Be glad. And I think that's important because as we get into this letter, we're going to find that it is very convicting. It is written by a pastor. It's incredibly practical. A lot of the epistles are half theology, and then because of these truths, here's how you should act. James jumps right into the practical. Here's how you should be as a believer in Jesus Christ. So it's going to be a convicting letter, but it's not hellfire and brimstone. It is a cheerful, upbeat, hopeful letter. It is a rebuke and it is a challenge, but it's wrapped in, it's like when your grandpa with that twinkle in his eye tells you something that you know you need to do, you know. You know he means business, but he's not being mean. That's the spirit and the feel of the book of James. Why is he writing this letter? What caused him, other than the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to sit down and write a letter to primarily Jewish Christians scattered all over the ancient Near East? Well, first of all, I think it's important to note that James is not writing to unbelievers. This is not a gospel tract. He is not explaining how you can come to faith in Jesus Christ and become a believer. James is writing to a group of Jewish Christians out there in need of discipleship, in need of teaching, in need of instruction. He assumes his readers are saved, born again, devil-hating, soul-winning believers. He knows that that is the case. Otherwise, they wouldn't be in church congregations. What he wants them to do is to move from baby Christians who are immature to mature Christians who are rock-solid examples of what it means to be in Christ. He wants to see them reach, and he uses this term over and over again, perfect, perfection. And we think of perfect as flawless, no mistakes. That's not what is meant in the Bible by perfect. Perfect means complete, mature, equipped, well-balanced, full. That's what perfect means, not mistake-free, but spiritually sensitive and effective. And so James wants to see those who have come to faith in Christ move from selfishness and immaturity to selflessness and maturity. It is incredibly cute when our children are little, 1 and 2, and they use words like, mine! And they fight and they cry and they fuss and they put food in their mouth and it's all over them and they want what they want and they throw little temper tantrums. They fill their little diapers, little crumb-crunching little rebels that they are. Don't want to be told what to do. You're not the boss of me. That's awfully cute when they're 1 and 2 and 3. But it's not so cute when they're 18, 19, 20. Right? God wants his children to learn and grow and act like mature saints, not like selfish, childish, petulant, undisciplined children. Mature Christians serve and give and are humble and faithful. Childish Christians take, are proud, are unreliable. Childish Christians go, mine, 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 I want, I want, I want. Mature Christians go, here, 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 how else can I help you? James wants them to move into maturity, to be adults who sacrifice and serve. So as we study this book, that's verse 1. I've only got 107 more verses to go. Anybody in a hurry? We'll stop here. Don't panic. But as we spend the next few weeks and months working our way through this book, I hope that we will all be challenged together to keep growing as believers. None of us is done. None of us is fully matured. None of us is perfect. We all have a lot to learn. Pastor Erwin Lutzer says, there are no shortcuts to spiritual maturity. It takes time to be holy. I hope that as we study this book, it'll be time well spent on our sanctification journey toward holiness. Let's pray.